Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we're going to be in verses 1 through 21 this morning of Mark 8, a little bit longer section than we have been dealing with, but it really needs to all come together because of how Mark brings everything together toward the end of this section. So let me read Mark 8, 1 through 21 for us, and then I'll take a moment and pray and ask for God's help as we come before the truth of his word together this morning. So beginning Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? Let's pray. Father, once more we gather around and underneath the authority of the truth of your word. And as we do every week, we want to pause and just confess our complete and total dependence on you as we come before your word. Father, we are desperately wicked sinners apart from Christ. And so we are so thankful that you sent Jesus to come and to take on flesh and to live a perfect life in our place and to die on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserved, and that he rose from the dead and that he ascended and is at your right hand even right now, this very moment, interceding for us. And it is because of the complete, finished work of Christ that you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us. And we are thankful that your Spirit is at work in us, even this morning, through the truth of your word. And so we pray that you would do that very thing, Father, that you would be at work in us through the truth of your word for our good and for your glory. Father, as I do every week, I want to pray for myself that you would give me wisdom and that you would guard my lips, my tongue from leading your people astray, that you would allow me only to say what is true of you and true from your word. And so, Father, we are trusting you this morning as you work in us through your word for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we move through Mark, and this would be true of any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but as we've moved through Mark, one of the keys to the Gospels, these Gospel accounts, is that we need to pay close attention to how Jesus interacts with various groups of people he encounters. Jesus runs into a lot of different kinds of people, going through different situations, dealing with different things, and we need to see how does he speak to them? What is his tone and his interactions with them? I mean, think about all the different kinds of people, even up to this point in Mark, that Jesus has come in contact with. He's dealt with, talked to tax collectors and Pharisees, even as we see in this passage, and fishermen before they were his disciples, and then after they were part of his disciples, the way he interacts with his disciples. He's talked to Gentiles and demon-possessed people and sick and hurting, desperate people. He's talked to Jewish crowds and Gentile crowds and Roman centurions, and he's dined in the home of sinners and tax collectors. He's been around all different kinds of people. And if we're paying close attention, what we see as we move through the Gospels is he doesn't interact with them all in the same way. He responds to them in different ways depending on the context and who they are and why they've come to talk to him. Each of these groups of people or individuals come to Jesus with different motives, different perspectives, different attitudes. And because of that, as we move through the gospel, we're able to have a clear view of those with whom Jesus is patient and kind and merciful. And then on the flip side, we're able to see those with whom he is heavy-handed and brings rebukes. And then we're also able to see those with whom he is firm and yet long-suffering and patient and corrective. It's interesting to see how he interacts differently with different people. There are those from whom Jesus intentionally chooses to distance himself, and there are those to whom Jesus draws near and shows mercy and grace. And so ultimately, my point in drawing that to our attention as we move through Mark 8 is to say, if we want more of Jesus, and I hope you do, then we ought to pay close attention to those to whom Jesus draws near. What kind of people are they? What are their attitudes as they approach Jesus? Now, I don't want to be misunderstood or somehow make the people Jesus runs into the theme of the gospel. Jesus is the subject. He's the main idea. He's the hero. He's the central figure of the gospels. Don't hear me saying anything else this morning. I don't mean to somehow be saying that we ought to look at the people around Jesus more than we look at Jesus. But nonetheless, my point is that we look to how Jesus himself responds. And as we see him and how he responds to these groups, then it informs us and how we ought to come to Christ. It reminds me, for example, of Isaiah 66, verse 2, which says, "All these things my hands have made," this is God speaking, "all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." You see, what Isaiah 66 reminds us of is that God is the sovereign creator of all things. He made it all. It all belongs to him. His eyes are on it all. He ultimately, in some ways, can see it all, but his gaze is fixed on a certain group of people. And Isaiah 66 says that those people that God's gaze is fixed upon are those who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at his word. You see, the point of Isaiah 66 is that God responds to humble people who tremble at his word in that way. Therefore, we ought to want to be humble, contrite people who tremble at his word. The point of Isaiah 66 is that we should conform who we are because that's what we want from God. We want his eyes to be fixed upon us. And so, in the same way, we must see those whom, in Mark's gospel, draw the patience, compassion, mercy, and kindness of Jesus. And we ought to want to be like those people. So as we enter into Mark 8, these first 21 verses, we're going to see Jesus interact with three very different groups of people. In verses 1 through 10, Jesus is still in this is the end of his many month journey through this Gentile region that started earlier in chapter 7, and it's drawing to a close. And so he's still interacting with Gentiles. And so this feeding of the 4,000 in verses 1 through 10 is Jesus interacting with a Gentile crowd. And then as he leaves the Gentile region and returns to the area of the Jews, beginning in verse 11, we see his interaction with the Pharisees. And then he leaves them and moves on to the other side of the lake. And then in verses 14 through 21, we see how Jesus interacts with his disciples. In each of these groups, the Gentile crowd, the Pharisees, the disciples are all coming to Jesus in a different way. And he responds to them all in a unique way based on how they are interacting with him. So as we move through this, I want us to see three things about the character of Christ that are on display as he interacts with these groups of people. First, the compassion that he has for the desperate. Compassion for the desperate. Second, rebuke for the prideful. And three, patient correction for the struggling. Compassion for the desperate, rebuke for the prideful, patient correction for the struggling. So first, let's look at Jesus' compassion for the desperate, beginning there in verses 1 through 10. Now, as I read through those verses, it should sound very familiar to you if you grew up in church or if you've been here over the past few weeks or a little over a month or so as we've moved through Mark, because it wasn't all that long ago that we were in Mark chapter 6. And Dennis faithfully preached on the section of Mark chapter 6 for us that was Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. And it sounds very familiar. And today we're in Mark 8, 1 through 10, and we're dealing with the feeding of the 4,000. For some reason, whatever reason, if you grew up in church, the 5,000 has become much more popular. I guess it's 1,000 more men, so it's more popular. And the 4,000 you don't really hear about as much. But here we have two events, and here is the feeding of the 4,000. Now, I did say they are two separate events, and so I want to take just a brief moment to clarify that, because there are some academics and others who come to this passage who don't really trust the reliability of the Gospels, and they say, look, if this happened at all, it probably only happened once, and then the details got all jumbled up, and it got turned into two separate stories, but really, there's only one time that something like this happened. The problem with that is that that falls apart on many different levels. First of all, Mark, the author of the Gospel according to Mark, knew Peter. They were close. In fact, many people view Mark's Gospel as Peter's Gospel. It was Peter's influence of Mark that led him to write the Gospel according to Mark. So Mark knew Peter, and I guarantee you Peter knew whether this happened once or whether this happened twice. All right, so that's reason number one. Second, that being the case, Mark would not have written two different accounts that there was only one event behind it. Also, the details of these events are very different. The one, Jesus feeds the 5,000, he's in the area of the Jews. Here, the feeding of the 4,000, he's in the area of the Gentiles. It's a different area, it's different numbers of people, different kind of people, Jew versus Gentile, different number of loaves and fish facing very different circumstances. It's a completely different account than the feeding of the 5,000. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, as you saw toward the end of verses 1 through 21, Jesus himself speaks of them as two different events. He asks his disciples, don't you remember what happened when I fed the 5,000 people? How many baskets were left over? They said 12. And then he says, don't you remember what just happened when I fed the 4,000? How many baskets were left over? They said 7. So if Jesus says there's two different times that happened, guess what? There's two different times that it happened. So these are two separate events that we're dealing with here between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. But one of the reasons that's so difficult to get our minds around is we read through these accounts, and we'll deal with this a little bit more later, but let's just put it out there. One of the reasons it's difficult to understand how they could be two different accounts is because the disciples seem absolutely clueless. How could they have experienced what they experienced with the 5,000 and then turn around with the feeding of the 4,000 and be like, Jesus, I don't know where we're going to get the food from. Right? It doesn't make sense to us. But we'll talk about the disciples a little bit later. But we shouldn't let that make us believe it's one event. It's two separate events. So, as I said, at the beginning of chapter 8, we find Jesus at the end of his many months' journey through the Gentile region. And as was the case with Jesus, when he went to a new place, slowly the crowds would build and build and build. We've seen that throughout Mark. Everywhere Jesus goes, the crowds flock to him. He's been in the Gentile region for a while, where he may not have been quite as famous as he was in the area of the Jews, but now he's famous in the area of the Gentiles too. And he's here, and the crowds have gathered around him. Verse 1 calls it a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat. And so it's this crowd who we later in the passage find out was 4,000. This says 4,000 people, but from Matthew's account of the feeding of the 4,000, he specifically says 4,000 men, just like it was 5,000 men. So it was 4,000 men and their families. So minimally 10,000 people probably, at least here with the feeding of the 4,000, if you count men, their spouse, and children. So minimally 10,000, but definitely unlikely less than 8,000. It is a huge crowd of people. And verse 2 tells us how Jesus responds to their situation. And his response in verse 2 is one of compassion for the crowd. Now, why did he have compassion for them? Well, it says they had been with Jesus for 3 days. Very different from the feeding of the 5,000. This group has been with him for 3 days. And we know that it's a desolate place. Verse 4, Jesus makes that clear. So they're with Jesus in a desolate place for 3 days with nothing to eat. In fact, Jesus says they are so malnourished at this point, that they're so hungry at this point, that he knows if he sent them away, they won't even be able to make it home without fainting on the way. And that's important, because I think sometimes we say, like you and I, we talk about how hungry we are, like my kids talk about how hungry they are. I think I'm going to pass out. What really they mean is they haven't eaten in the last 30 minutes, right? Jesus doesn't exaggerate. This is an accurate statement. He literally means that if they're not cared for, if they try to make it back home, they will literally faint on the way because they've had nothing to eat. This is their situation. They are in a desperate situation. Now, let's reflect on this for a moment. Remember, this is a Gentile crowd. Those who the Pharisees would have seen as unclean and far from God. It's that those the Pharisees saw as defiling them just by their presence alone. They wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. There's no way the Gentiles would have anything to do with God. And yet it is this group of people, it is the Gentiles, that would rather sit at the feet of Jesus than eat. They could have left at any point. But this crowd chose going hungry instead of missing out on what Jesus had to say. Now, we're not told exactly what happened in those 3 days, but I think it's pretty safe to assume, because what Jesus did everywhere he went was teach. So I think we can pretty confidently assert that in those 3 days, Jesus was teaching, and they were soaking it up. They couldn't get enough of it. They literally couldn't pull themselves away from listening to what Jesus had to say. This was, for them, the best kind of FOMO you can have. And for those who are older than 45, FOMO means fear of missing out. Okay, I learned that like 6 months ago. So now I'm trendy, right? See, there you go. So this is the best kind, right? They didn't want to miss out on what Jesus had to say. They couldn't pull themselves away. They were enraptured with Jesus. That's the character of the crowd, and that's so important to see here. That's who they were. They were submitting themselves humbly to the authority of Jesus Christ. And because they desperately wanted to hear from Jesus, they also found themselves in a desperate physical situation because of their lack of food. And Jesus responds to both of those desperations with an abundant supply. And he teaches them, and he teaches them, and he teaches them. And as time draws to a close on his time teaching them, he also wants to provide for them physically. And of course, Jesus' disciples are standing around, and he says, we need to take care of them. And verse 4, his disciples say, how are we going to do this? How are we going to feed these people here in this desolate place? And just briefly, again, we're going to deal with the disciples later, but how patient is Jesus with his disciples? Right? If it was you or me, we would slap them upside the head and say, don't you remember what I just did? I mean, it wasn't that long ago. But he simply guides them kind of patiently to the right answer. In verse 5, he says, okay, how many loaves do you have? And they look around and they have 7 loaves. They say, well, we have 7. And so Jesus takes charge. He, verse 6, directs the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he takes those 7 loaves and he gives thanks, breaks it up, gives it to his disciples, and they distribute it to the crowd. And then he finds that they also have a few small fish. And in the same way, he divides up those small fish and distributes it to the crowd. And those 7 loaves and those few small fish feed over 10,000 people. Now, verse 8 is of significance. It's extremely important because I suppose someone could say, you give me 7 loaves and enough time, I think I could break it into 10,000 pieces. Right? Maybe you could. I'm not going to try, but I bet somebody could do it if they wanted to. All right, so maybe someone, well, okay, what big deal? He fed them 10,000 crumbs, but that's not what verse 8 says. They ate and they were satisfied. They were full. Now, maybe somebody could say, well, it's a miracle of satisfaction. He gave them a crumb, and the crumb was enough, and it filled them up. But the problem is, if you keep reading in verse 8, it says, they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And by the way, another reason this is a different story from the feeding of the 5,000, Mark uses a different word for basket here in chapter 8. This is a different kind of basket. So if you look at the original language, it's a different kind of basket. And the reason that's important here is because this was a huge basket. It's the exact same kind of basket in Acts when Paul is trying to escape because he knows people are coming to kill him. And he escapes through the wall and they lower him down in a basket, if you recall the story. And it's a basket that's big enough for the Apostle Paul to fit inside. And it says there were 7 of those baskets. And it says they were full. In other words, Jesus' leftovers are more than he started with. So they eat to satisfaction. He has produced more food than he started with, exponentially so, just looking at the leftovers, much less how much food was given to the 10,000 people who were sitting there. And it satisfied the hunger of every man, woman, and child in the crowd. Now, what do we learn from this encounter with the Gentile crowd? Well, of course, as we did with the feeding of the 5,000, we of course need to learn that Jesus is powerful and majestic and sovereign and can do whatever is necessary to provide for those he cares about and shows compassion to. And so I don't want to run over that at all. This is the majesty of Jesus Christ on display, and his compassion for this crowd. But we also learn for whom he was willing to do that. You see, the simplistic answer to the question, why did Jesus have compassion on them? The simplistic, tempting answer is just the simple, well, because Jesus is compassionate. And that's true. But Jesus doesn't show this kind of compassion for everyone. And we're going to see it in verses 11 through 13. He's not compassionate with the Pharisees. He responds to them differently. So why does Jesus respond to this Gentile crowd with compassion? Well, Jesus showed the compassion because the actions of this crowd demonstrated their faithful desire to know more of him. They came to Jesus in faith, and they would rather sit and listen than eat for 3 days. You see, that's the fruit of their faith on display. And Jesus responds to their faith with sacrifice and compassion and care. You see, they sat at the feet of Jesus. These people didn't know Jesus was going to feed them, and they didn't care. They wanted him, not what he could do for them. They wanted to hear from Jesus, and they were willing to do whatever it took to not miss out on what he had to say. And so once more, this journey through the Gentile region, the Gentiles should be a source of great conviction to you and me. Because here's the reality. They sat at the feet of Jesus for 3 days without eating, having no clue whether Jesus would provide for them or not. But you and I are on this side of the story. We're on this side of the cross. And God has made clear and abundant promises to you and to me that he will never forsake us, that he will never abandon us. Romans 8:28 says that God works all things for good for all those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Everything in your life, if you're trusting in Jesus, is for your good. Romans 8:32, just a few verses later than Romans 8:28, Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things?" It's Paul saying to us in the letter to the Romans, he's saying, look, God has proven that he cares for you, desperately cares for you, because he gave you a son. What more evidence and proof do you need that Jesus is going to provide for you than the fact that he graciously gave you his son? You see, the New Testament is full of these kinds of promises. The cross has proven God's abundant love, generosity, and compassion and care for those who trust in Christ. And yet, if we're being honest, how many of us trust him enough to provide for us when we make sacrifices in order to be faithful in our walk with Christ? If I talk to my neighbor about Jesus, you know, they might treat me differently or give me a bad name in the neighborhood. Jesus will provide. If I obey God's word and give generously to his church or give generously to those in need, then I'm not going to be able to afford my lifestyle. Jesus will provide. If I take the time to read my Bible and pray, then I'm really not going to be able to get to the things I need to do today. Jesus will provide. You see, that's what we ought to be convicted of in the way this Gentile crowd responds to Jesus. They were willing to go without in order to have more of what really mattered. You see, I'm not saying we won't have to make sacrifices, that Jesus is always going to provide for our physical needs. Furthermore, let's not pretend as if the Gentile crowd didn't make a sacrifice. They went hungry for 3 days. That's not an easy task. Now, Jesus, in the end, provided for them, but they went without first. And I'm not saying we need to go home and not eat until Wednesday, right? But my point is, do we love Jesus enough to trust him to make a sacrifice if that's what it takes to walk in obedience? That's the kind of faith Jesus desires. That's the kind of faith Jesus responds to with care and compassion and provision. But as I've already mentioned, compassion wasn't the only way Jesus responded to groups of people. So let's transition now to looking at how he responds to the Pharisees as we see his rebuke for the prideful. So at the end of verses 1 through 10, you see there in verse 10, he cares for the crowd. He wants to ensure they're well taken care of, and then he leaves. It says, verse 10, he immediately gets in the boat, and he heads to the district of Dalmanutha. He's back in the area of the Jews. This many-month journey in the area of the Gentiles has come to an end. And, of course, as soon as he sets foot in the area of the Jews, who's on his heels? It's the Pharisees. Right, they're constantly tracking him down, trying to catch him, trying to make him stumble, you know, just annoying Jesus at every possible step that they can. And verse 11 tells us they come and they begin to argue with him. So we can just full stop right there and see how the attitude of the Pharisees is already different than the attitude of the Gentile crowd. They didn't come to argue and debate with Jesus. They came to sit underneath the authority of Jesus and just soak in what he had to say. And the Pharisees come to Jesus and they come with the attitude of, well, let's have a debate, right? You don't debate Jesus. But that's the attitude the Pharisees had. They come to him. They want to argue. They want to debate. They come in pride and arrogance, thinking they have somehow a way in which they can be right and Jesus can be wrong. They simply want to prove him wrong and debate with him. Their motivation for coming to Jesus is abundantly clear. They're a prideful group who think they already have it all figured out. And it's with that attitude in verse 11 that they say to Jesus, that they seek a sign from Jesus. Now, Jesus responds to that with a sigh. And last week, we saw that same kind of sigh we saw the same word used when Jesus healed the deaf man. But this is a different word in the original language. It's a different kind of sigh. I know you're thinking, how can there be different kinds of sighs? But the sigh for the deaf man is one of compassion and care. Like we talked about last week, when you hear about a tragedy and you just naturally go, you care deeply. This sigh is a different word. This sigh is, like, really, Pharisees, you're coming at me again with this? It's a sigh of grief over their stubborn and hardened heart. And Jesus refuses to give them any sign from heaven. Now, the contrast could not be more clear between the way Jesus responds to the Pharisees and the way Jesus responded to the Gentile crowd. Not only does Jesus in verse 12 say, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Not only does he rebuke them and say that to them, he rebukes it and says that to them, and then he literally, physically turns around, gets in the boat, and leaves. That doesn't appear to be very compassionate. And so we're forced to ask ourselves, well, why didn't he meet the Pharisees where they were? Why didn't he stoop to them and say, look, I know you need a sign. I know you need that to increase your faith, and so here you go. I'm going to do what you need to believe in me. Why didn't Jesus do that? The reason he didn't do that is because Jesus knows the hearts of man. And he knows the Pharisees have already seen his power at work. They've seen it with their eyes. They know what he's done. And he knows that one more sign won't convince them. And he knows they're not here so that they can trust in him. They're here so they can keep questioning him. One commentator gave what I think is a helpful analogy. He said, basically, it's like a husband saying to his wife, look, I want you to know how much I trust you. So I hired a private investigator to tell you for a couple of weeks so you can prove how much that I can trust you. Right? That's not proving that he trusts her. That's proving the exact opposite, right? It's proving that he doesn't trust her and he needs someone to keep an eye on her. That's essentially what the Pharisees are doing. Prove it, Jesus. Prove it, Jesus. We believe you. Prove it. Prove it. Prove it. You see, it's the difference between the cry of, I believe, help my unbelief. That's a cry of faith. This was a cry from the Gentiles of, I don't believe, see if you can convince me otherwise. It's two different ways of coming to Jesus. Their actions prove they are prideful, arrogant, faithless people. And James 4:6 makes clear to us, God hates the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God hates the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, as we learned in Isaiah 66:2, God's eyes are on the humble and contrite, not the prideful and self-righteous. You see, this flips every religion in the world over on its head. Every other religion in the world asks you to achieve before God will accept you. Every other religion in the world asks you to get to a certain place, to a certain level of morality, to a certain level of understanding before God will accept you. And whether they admit it or not, built into that system is a system of pride. Now, they may not say it, they may not admit to it, but what they are saying is you have to get good enough. You have to get to a certain spot for God to accept you. And if that's true, you have to believe you can get there. You have to be prideful enough to believe you can get to a place to where you're good enough to be accepted by God. And what Jesus says, I don't want that kind of pride. I don't want people who think they're good enough already like the Pharisees. I want people who know they're sinners and they're desperate and they know there is nothing they can do to make themselves good enough. And when that's you, Jesus says, come to me. I feel like we say it almost every week, but I'm going to say it again. Jesus says, come to me, all who are strong and capable. No, what does he say? Come to me, all who are weary, worn out, heavy laden, and can't keep going. Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. You see, the Bible makes clear that Jesus wants our weakness so that his glory can be on display as he brings us back to strength by his grace. God works through the foolishness of man, right? God taking on flesh, willingly laying down his life on the cross and suffering and dying, letting people drive spikes into his wrist and put a crown of thorns on his head, that's foolishness from man's perspective. But God said that he is pleased to save his people through the foolishness of the gospel so that his wisdom might be on display. Ephesians 2 tells us that he saves us by grace, not by works. Why? So that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You see, God wants to put boasting and pride to death. And the reason all of this is important is because as we move through the Gospels, what we consistently see is those for whom Jesus reserved his harshest criticism and his strongest rebukes were always the Pharisees, the prideful, arrogant religious leaders who thought they had it all figured out. And the sinners and the desperate and the lowly are the ones Jesus stooped down to and cared for. You see, I fear far too often that in the American church and the culture wars that the church gets caught up in, we respond to the lost and the sinners and the desperate and the unchurched the way Jesus responded to the Pharisees. And we're hard on them and we come down heavy-handed on them, and Jesus did not treat them that way. And what that earns for us, and it's a reputation well-deserved, is, well, you all are a bunch of hypocrites because you don't live up to the thing you're being heavy-handed on us about. But you see, if we came to the lost and the sinners and the desperate the way Jesus came to them, I'm not saying they wouldn't accuse us of hypocrites, but they would have less reason to. Because we would come down to them and we would say, we're not any different than you. If not for Jesus, we would be walking in your shoes. We're desperate sinners just like you. I still struggle with pride and arrogance and truth-telling and all the other things that you struggle with. And I need a Savior just like you need a Savior. And the reason I'm in a church, the reason I come to church, the reason I pastor a church is because I desperately need Jesus. And we gather each week because we're sinners and we're lost without him. We're not perfect people. And we want you to join us in the hope we have in Jesus. So yeah, I mean, if that earns us the reputation of hypocrite, then so be it. But let's not make the charge be one we deserve. Jesus reserved his harshest criticism for the religious, prideful leaders of his day, not for people who were lost and sinners and had no clue. Never forget that. Be like Jesus in your interactions with this world. And don't be like the Pharisees. Don't come to Jesus with pride and demands. Look, this is a little bit of an aside, but you and I have no right to make demands of Jesus. Can we just get that clear this morning? We deserve nothing from Jesus. The Bible is clear that you and I, that I am born a sinner, that I'm born a wicked rebel wanting nothing to do with God. And I've confirmed that with my life before I came to Christ. That's who we are apart from Jesus. We deserve nothing from him. What Jesus brings to us is purely out of his grace and mercy toward us. So let's not ever imagine that we can be like Pharisees and come demanding from Jesus. He demands from us, not we of him. So we have seen Jesus' compassion for the Gentile crowd. We have seen how he rebukes the prideful Pharisees. And then finally, let's see Jesus giving patient correction to the struggling. Look at verses 14 through 21. Jesus is back in the boat with his disciples. Mark gives us some background context here in verse 14. He says they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. That's just important background Mark gives us. And then Jesus, saying nothing about physical bread, is, as Jesus does, using a parable, using an analogy, an illustration to warn his disciples about the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And he says in verse 15 to his disciples in the boat, "Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Jesus is saying to them, be careful, you don't become like the Pharisees. And he's using the word leaven because often in the New Testament, the word leaven is used to represent sinful ways. And this leaven, just leaven is yeast in bread. And just a little leaven spreads throughout the bread. And that's what causes bread to rise, the yeast does. And so Jesus is saying leaven is an illustration, and that just a little bit of leaven spreads and infiltrates all that you are. He says, so beware, don't be prideful, arrogant people like the Pharisees who come making demands of me. Beware of the leaven. He's giving them a spiritual lesson. But the disciples, as we say in the South, bless their hearts, right? They think Jesus is talking about bread. And they began in verse 16 discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Which, Jesus, we only brought one loaf. Does Jesus know we only have one loaf? Like, they're going back and forth. They're just absolutely clueless. And what's even more devastating, and this is the issue, Jesus is trying to teach them the spiritual lesson of being aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and Jesus has to do a complete 180 and teach them a different lesson, because here they are worried about their physical sustenance. So Jesus took 5 loaves and fed 5,000 people. They held the loaves in their hands and handed it out. Jesus is in the region of the Gentiles, and he took 7 loaves and fed 4,000 men and their families. The disciples had the bread in their hand and handed it out. They were there. They saw it. They experienced it. They're on the boat, and they have one loaf of bread. You would think they would say, we can feed an army. Right? This is enough. And Jesus tries to teach them a spiritual lesson. Not only do they miss a spiritual lesson, they forget that Jesus can take that one loaf and provide for the 12 plus him, 13 people. Like, one loaf's enough. And so Jesus says to them in verse 17, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets, disciples, did you take up? And they say to him, 12. And Jesus says, and just now, just a little bit ago, the 7 loaves I broke up for the 4,000 people, how many baskets of leftover food did you take up? 7. And Jesus says, do you not yet understand? Why can't you get it? You see, it's so easy to look at these disciples and point our fingers at them in disgust and disdain and say, how could they be so forgetful? How could they watch Jesus faithfully provide on 2 different specific occasions for this exact need and then fail to trust him the next time? How could the disciples do that? Of course, we would never see God's hand at work in our lives, and the next time we face a circumstance, forget that he was faithful, would we? Guilty as charged. Right? We do it all the time. And we point our fingers at the disciples because we think it should be so much more obvious for them. But here's the reality. They struggled the same way you and I struggle today. Jesus could do something miraculous in your life and provide for you in unimaginable ways. And 6 months from now, when you're going through another circumstance, your heart, let's be honest, will be dealing with anxiety and worry and fear about the situation. I don't say that to condemn you. I say I'm in your shoes. We all do it. And the reason we need to acknowledge that is because we won't fully appreciate the way Jesus responds to them until we realize that you and I are just like the disciples. This is who we are. And Jesus, praise be to God, does not cast them off. I love these 3 different scenes that Mark gives us in chapter 8. Because in many ways we see this Gentile crowd who is, in some ways, this ideal example of how we ought to be. Right? I'm going to go 3 days without food just to have more of Jesus. Like, in some ways, I'm not saying in every way, but in some ways, it's like they are the perfect example. Be like the Gentiles. But as soon as I say that, I know where your heart goes and where my heart goes. I'm not that. I'm not going to be like that. I struggle with that. And then we have the Pharisees who are the exact opposite example of the Gentile crowd, and they want really, truly, honestly nothing to do with Jesus. They come in with pride and arrogance to argue with him and debate with him, and they are prideful and arrogant, and we ought to be nothing like them. But praise God that those aren't the only 2 places we land. That failing to be like the Gentile crowd doesn't condemn us to hell. That we have a compassionate, gentle, kind, and patient Savior. And even though the disciples are blind and thick-headed and hard-hearted, he does not give up on them. He doesn't cast them off. He doesn't forsake them. Now, having said that, he loves them too much to leave them where they are. Jesus doesn't say to the disciples, you don't get how great I am and how powerful I am. No big deal. Let's move on, right? That's not Jesus' attitude. No, these are questions of rebuke. Jesus is in no way saying it's okay. But he doesn't get out of the boat. He doesn't give up on them. Remember how he responded to the Pharisees. He rebuked them, and he turned around, and he walked away. And you might think, well, Jesus is on a boat. He can walk on water, right? He stayed in the boat. And he sticks with them, and he never abandons them. They, when he is arrested, abandon him. He never abandons them. He never gives up on them. Refuge Church, this is our Savior. This is Jesus. All those who trust in Christ are children of God. When God, through the work of Jesus, delivers us from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, he adopts us as his children. And we belong to him. And we are firm in his grasp. And he will not give up on us, even though we struggle to consistently believe that he remains faithful. He never stops. He is patient and he is merciful to us. Praise be to God that even a mustard seed of faith is enough for him. The disciples didn't understand it all. They didn't get it. They didn't fully appreciate who Jesus was, but they understood enough to stick with him. And Jesus responded to that little bit of faith, that little bit of belief, by compassionately continuing to care for them and correct them and never turning his back on them. God's love for us in Christ is overwhelming. That we deserve nothing, and yet he has sent Jesus to die in our place. And all he asks us to do is believe and trust. And he even takes a little bit. Just a little bit of faith is enough. And he compassionately keeps us and cares for us, just as he did for the disciples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are faithful to us through the finished work of Christ. Father, I do pray that we would be challenged by the example of this Gentile crowd, that we would see that as an ideal, that we would not be content with our lack of faith. And Father, while we fully confess that we lack faith and we fully praise you for your faithfulness to us, even when we struggle, even when we are at times faithless, that you remain faithful, we ask, Father, by the power of your Spirit, that you would make us more faithful, that Father, we believe, help our unbelief is the cry of our hearts this morning. We want to know more of you. We want to bring more glory to you. We want to live in obedience to you. And so, Father, I pray that you would protect us from pride and arrogance, and that you would give us hearts of humility that come to you and sit at your feet and want to soak in who you are and in the truth of your word. Father, I pray that you would use us in our community, among our neighbors and our coworkers and our family and friends for the glory of your name in these coming days. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.